So today we're going to be continuing on in our series, A Beautiful Mess, our study in the book of Colossians. Excuse me. And before we get started, I kind of want us to just take a couple of seconds. And I want us just to take a couple of seconds to ourselves and pray, if that's okay. And here's what I want you to pray over the next couple of seconds. I just want you to pray, God, would you speak to my heart? Open up my heart for your word. Reveal yourself to me. And so just take a couple minutes where you're at, and I want you just to start off this time in God's word, just seeking after him. Dear God, we thank you, Father, for the freedom to come into this place, to open up your word and to worship you. God, I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, Father, I pray that you would speak your truth to your people. God, I pray that not one word would come from my mouth that isn't from you. God, remove me from this place if necessary. And God, may we leave having been changed by your presence and by your word, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, so I want to start off with a question. And the question is, how many of you have ever seen the TLC TV show, What Not to Wear? How many of you have ever seen it? Wow, more people than I thought. Okay, personally, I've never seen it. A friend of mine just told me about it. I'm just kidding, I've seen it. if you haven't seen the show, basically what they do is they take somebody who's in desperate need of fashion advice, and they give them a complete makeover. Okay, so they're constantly telling people that what they're wearing isn't fitting to their identity, or what they're wearing really isn't a reflective of who they are. And so, for example, if you've seen the show, you kind of know they do this before or after. They tell the story about the person. Usually, and this is the thing, is usually somebody calls in or they write a letter and say, hey, I'd like to nominate this person for What Not to Wear. How many of you know somebody that you'd like to nominate for What Not to Wear? How many of you are sitting next to that person? Oh, wow. I didn't think anybody raised their hand. Awesome. Okay, so here's a couple of examples I want to show you. The first one is Melissa. We have Melissa up on the screen. This is Melissa's story. Melissa is an NYPD officer, and she chooses to dress just like her twin when she's not walking the beat. The problem is her twin is her brother. And so what she does is she hides herself in oversized clothes and wears pants that are two sizes too big. And so their advice to her is they encourage Melissa to dress in women's clothing that fit who she really is. And this is kind of the after picture here. I say kind of. It is the after picture. The second story is, or example is, Ellen. And Ellen is, I kind of like this one. This really fits what we're talking about today. Ellen is a New York music publicist, and she lost more than 120 pounds in 2 years, and now has a body that she doesn't recognize. The issue Ellen deals with is she's still wearing the clothes that she had before she lost 120 pounds. Don't ask me how. I don't know how they stay on her body. But this is her afterwards. They encourage her to wear clothes that are more reflective of her new identity. Now, some of you are probably like, why in the world are we talking about What Not to Wear? You're pitching it like you want me to watch it or something. Actually, I really don't. But here's the cool thing, and this is how it ties in. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is going to use a similar clothing metaphor of what to wear and what not to wear. And he's going to use phrases like put off or take off your old self and put on your new self. In other words, he uses the metaphor of putting away or taking off ill-fitting or filthy rags that were representative of your old life before Christ, and he's encouraging them to put on their new self or clothe yourself in what's fitting for your new life or identity in Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul's using this metaphor, and without context, we don't know why Paul talks about athletics, and we don't know why he talks about these certain things, but it's interesting to note that Paul's using this metaphor because it's really relevant to the people in the city of Colossae. Colossae was known for its textile industry. And so Colossae produced this deep, dark red wool. And it was actually famous for this wool. It came to be known as Colossian wool. And because of Colossae's location along a major Roman trade route, people came from all over the world, literally, to purchase Colossian wool for their garments, for their clothes. And so Paul understands that this is a big industry. This clothing industry is big in Colossae. And so he's actually using this as a metaphor to teach them the word of God. I think it's really interesting. Now, the choice of clothing in Colossae was very different from how we choose our clothes today. For example, if you look at what you're wearing right now, go ahead and look at it. If you don't remember what it is, take a look at it. How many of you were currently wearing what you're wearing today because it was comfortable? All right. Now, here's where it gets tricky. I want you to be completely honest. Now, how many of you, and don't judge the person who raises their hand, all right, how many of you would say that in some small, eensy-teensy bit that you picked out whatever clothes you're wearing today because it's in the slightest fashionable? Okay? Nobody wants to wear something that's kind of out of style, right? Okay, so, okay, or maybe you're like me, and maybe you picked out what what I do is I pick up and I sniff it, do a sniff test. How many of you guys do a sniff test on your clothes? And maybe what you're wearing today is what was clean, right? And that's what you're wearing. We choose basically the clothes that we want to wear based on our preference, based on our whatever you feel like. It makes us comfortable, whatever's in style, right, or whatever's clean, right? But in the first century, everything about your clothes, from the style to the colors to the pattern of clothing you wore, said something about who you were. It actually was a reflection of your identity. In other words, by what you wore, people could tell whether or not you were a senator. By what you wore, people could tell whether or not you were a slave. By what you wore, people could tell whether or not you were wealthy or whether or not you were poor. So what you wore really was indicative of your identity. People knew your position. They knew your status based on what you wore. So last week, I'm going to kind of tie this together. Last week, we talked about freedom, how we have freedom in Christ, and how freedom really is the hallmark of a life in Christ. That in Christ, we've been given a new identity, that we're no longer slaves to our old nature, our sinful nature, but we've been made alive and free in our new nature in Christ. Freedom is the hallmark of a life in Christ. And so here in Colossians 3, Paul is reminding them that they no longer have to wear the garments of their old life or their former lives of slavery. And so he's going to kind of tie this together. Their identity has changed, Paul tells them. He's constantly reminding them that they're no longer to be identified with their former selves, but their identity has changed and their lives should reflect such. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to work our way down to verse 17, and we're going to stop along the way and talk about what we read. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. It's up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. This is what it says. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these," this is an important verse, listen to this, "in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." So Paul starts off, and what he's going to do is he's going to include everybody in this. He starts off this by talking about these major moral issues, what we refer to as sin or rebellion towards God. And the things that he mentioned at the very beginning, they're big ones. They're things that most every one of us are going to agree that's bad, right? So he starts off by talking about sexual immorality, evil desires, covetousness. He talks about all of these different things. He says idolatry, worshiping something other than God. So if we're in here and we're even seeking God or we believe God exists, we would probably say, well, yeah, those are really bad things, right? But then he kind of brings it down on a level, because what Paul's going to say is, hey, I'm including each and every one of you in this. So he brings it down to a different level. He says, I want you to put off these things. You must put all these things away. Anger, which every one of us deal with. Wrath, malice, slander. If you just turn on open up Facebook, you can see how people slander each other, right? Obscene talk from your mouth. Also, you can see that on Facebook. Pretty good. And do not lie to one another. So basically, we're all guilty of something that he's saying. He's saying that now in your new life in Christ, you need to begin to put these kind of things away. In other words, these were garments that you used to wear. These were clothes that you used to wear. They're dirty diapers. They're filthy rags. And you need to cast them off. You need to strip them off. He actually says in verse 7 and 8, he says, in these, You too, he's talking about followers of Christ, you too once walked. That means you no longer walk in these things. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must strip them off. You must put them all away. So Paul is saying, take these things off because they don't suit you anymore. They don't reflect your true identity, he says. Now, when I read that, the thing that I struggled with is, okay, that sounds great. But it really, last week we were talking about how grace is not our effort. It's not our working towards God. It's not us trying to put in practice good morality. It's about God's grace giving us unmerited favor. It's not about our own efforts. And most of us know in here, when we put our own efforts to these kind of things, trying to get rid of these things, we end up coming up short and we become frustrated and exhausted. So the question I had going into this was, okay, Paul, that sounds great. I want to strip all that stuff off. That sounds great. But how do we do this? How do we begin to strip ourselves of these things? Now, I think this is pretty cool because I love how the Bible speaks to today's issues and it gives us practical answers. So Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He actually tells us how we can go about beginning to strip ourselves of these things. I was doing some research and I found this. Listen, studies have shown that self-destructive behavior is generally rooted in four things. Self-destructive behavior is generally rooted in four things. The first one is this: self-perception. How you see yourself. Now, we love in our culture to label ourselves, do we not? I mean, we love to label ourselves about everything, but we love to label our disorders or our dysfunction. Everybody in here, I bet at one time or another, maybe even recently, maybe even today, has talked about some disorder they have, right? I mean, think about it. Everybody that you know at some time has said that they're either OCD, ADD, they're an introvert, they're an extrovert. I mean, I have conversations with people on a weekly basis that they're always like, yeah, I'm OCD, I do this. I do that, by the way. I say I'm OCD. Or I'm ADD. Everybody's ADD. When I was growing up, nobody was ADD. Now everybody's ADD. And I think we just don't want to pay attention to each other at all. But anyways, we love to label ourselves. We love to label our dysfunction. And often I think these labels, now I'm not saying that some of these things aren't real, but often we use these labels as excuses or some sort of self-prophecy about ourselves. We're trying to excuse, hey, you know, I'm a neat freak because I'm OCD. I'm not going to pay attention to what you say because I'm ADD. Now, again, I believe that those are real things in some cases, but I don't think it's as widespread as many of us make it out to be, right? Or I don't like to hang out with people because I'm an introvert. Or, you know, I don't like to be alone because I'm an extrovert. We like to label things. We almost self-prophesy over ourselves because of these things. So one of our self-destructive behavior, one of the things our self-destructive behavior is rooted in is self-perception, how we perceive ourselves. The second thing is this: resentment. Resentment. This is a big one. Resentment. It's for ways that we've been treated in the past. Maybe somebody did something in the past that hurt us or wounded us. And so we have a lot of bitterness and we harbor a lot of resentment. Anytime you go into a counseling session with somebody, you can always get to something in their past that hurt them, that made them behave a certain way, or they matured in a certain way, or they had a lack of maturity in a certain way, and it kind of points back to this resentment. This thing happened to me. This person treated me this way, and now I'm bitter over it, and this is how I've dealt with it in the future. This is how it's affected me today. Self-destructive behavior is rooted in resentment. The third thing is pain. Okay, pain. Many people who struggle with addiction could attest to this. If you go into any kind of AA meeting or any kind of a recovery meeting, many people who struggle with addiction will tell you that they use their addiction as an escape from some sort of pain, to kind of numb the pain. And that's why they continue to do it. It kind of takes them out of their life. It kind of numbs themselves to the pain of the real world. And the fourth one is negative influence. That's a given, right? We talk about peer pressure when we're teenagers. We really don't talk about it when we're adults, right? But negative influence contribute to self-destructive behavior, do they not? The people that you hang out with, they contribute to your self-destructive behavior. The kind of music or entertainment or pleasure that you find contributes to it. The kind of movies that you watch contributes to your self-destructive behavior. Those are four things that studies show self-destructive behavior is rooted in. What's interesting, the reason I say all that, is it's interesting that Paul gives us some practical wisdom concerning the root causes of this self-destructive behavior and how to overcome some of these things. And they're kind of no-brainer. It's not like he's going to tell you something you're going to be like, wow. It's going to be like, I really need to focus on that in my life. And so here, I just want to kind of continue on and go. He's going to give us these answers. I want you just to think about this in terms of your own life and your own faith and your own walk with Christ. Starting in verse 10, this is what he says, or continuing in verse 10, this is what he says. I'll go back to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen holy ones, beloved, compassion, hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So he goes on and he says, I want you to take off all of this stuff, all this self-destructive stuff, this stuff that you associated with your old life. I want you to take off all these dirty, filthy garments that were your identity before Christ. And I want you to put on these new things. And the first thing that he mentions to us that I think is going to combat some of these things in our life is this. We need to realize that in Christ, our identity has changed. This is huge. We need to realize that in Christ, our identity has changed. Now, again, that's not a revolutionary statement if you've been in church any amount of time, but really, I think some of us, or most of us, I would say, who have been a follower of Christ or a Christian any amount of time, either miss this part or we forget this part because we're constantly trying to prove ourselves before God. So Paul reminds us, put on your new identity. Put on the garments of your new identity. I love what it says in Ephesians, and I keep going back to Ephesians chapter 2 because I just love the wording of this. And this is what he says, kind of along the same lines. Paul says this to the Ephesians church. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and you were, key word, were, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's the good news. He's saying you were once dead. You once walked in disobedience. You once walked into the wrath of God, basically. You were sons of disobedience. And I love this. But God. That is a huge but. You can circle that but in your Bible. It is huge. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, now that word grace, you talk about it in here all the time, it simply means unmerited favor. You did nothing to deserve it. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And here's what I love. Listen to this. For it is by grace, his unmerited favor, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created or recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's what that means, okay? And this is the gospel, okay? This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That on the cross of Christ, and we say it like this in here every week, that at some point in each and every one of our lives, and this is why Paul lists all those things out, not to leave anyone out, at some point in each and every one of our lives, we rebelled against God. In other words, at some point, we disobeyed God, we rebelled against him. God said, go this way. We said, no, I'm going to go this way. Each and every one of us. And if you say, well, I'm not guilty of that, just look at the list that Paul said. Have you ever lied? Of course you have. Right? Have you ever gotten angry? Of course you have. All of us are included in this. So Paul's reminding us, hey, at some point, each and every one of us, we rebelled against the sovereign king of the universe, the sovereign Lord of the universe, God. Now, we say it like this in here all the time because I think it's a great metaphor to use. that when we rebel against a king, when we rebel against the sovereign king, what we're doing essentially is committing treason against the kingdom of God. And so God tells us that that treason, as it is in most kingdoms, is punishable by death. But the good news is, and what it says is, but God, being rich in mercy, according to the kindness with which he had towards us and the great love with which he was showing us, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, if you look at John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, when Jesus Christ stepped onto this earth, and when they nailed him to a cross, on that cross, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all your treason towards the kingdom of God was placed on Christ. And then all the wrath and punishment of God towards your sinfulness was poured out on him. And he paid the ultimate price in giving his life for us on the cross at Calvary. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were guilty of treason before God, Jesus stepped in front of the firing squad and took the bullets for us. He sat in the electric chair on our behalf. He was nailed to a cross for our treason and our rebellion towards God. He took the punishment for our sin on himself. On the cross at Calvary, all of your sin, past, present, and future, all of your rebellion towards God has been paid for. And instead, God is offering you his unmerited, nothing you do can deserve this. All of your attempts at goodness come up short. It's unmerited. Not based on anything that you can do so that nobody can boast and, hey, look how good I am. Look how faithful I am. It's unmerited favor. And he's given you a new life. And so Paul tells us this. In verse 10 he says, you've been renewed in the image of the Creator. You've been renewed. You've been made new into the image of the Creator. In verse 11 he says, you are identified by Christ. Christ is in all. Christ is all, he says. And then in verse 12 he says, you are God's. Listen to this. This is hard for us to comprehend. But I want us to kind of get this in our head kind of like a mantra. So when you stand in the mirror in the morning, I want you to say these things to yourself. Kind of like Stuart Smalley from SNL. You're good enough. You're smart enough. Gosh darn it, people like you. He said that in the mirror. Remember that? Anybody old enough to remember that? Okay, some of you, you don't know anything or you're sleeping. that's fine. But anyways, we need to get this in our head. Listen to this, what Paul identifies these people as. He's saying, put off your former self. Put on the new identity that Christ has given you. And then in verse 12, he says this. He says, you are God's chosen ones. Holy. That means you are set apart for a divine purpose. Your new identity is that you are chosen by God. You are holy. You are dearly loved by him. I think some of us, we punish ourselves and we beat ourselves and we try to work ourselves into self-discipline, and rarely would we ever call ourselves God's chosen one, holy and dearly loved of God. But you know what Paul's saying? That's your new identity. That's the new garments that you wear. So when you look in the mirror in the morning, you get dressed, you're putting on the garments that of your new identity. You are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are set apart for a divine purpose. You are dearly loved of God. Get used to saying that about yourselves. Get used to seeing yourselves in that way. As we said before, we give way too much attention to the things that are wrong in our life and very little attention to the things that God is doing in our lives. But God's saying, in Christ, you have a brand new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it like this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. You've been given a new identity in Christ. I was in researching for this message. I came across a story that I really love. In her memoir entitled The Whisper Test, Mary Ann Byrd shares her story. And what she shares is that she was born with multiple birth defects. She was deaf in one ear. She had a cleft palate. She had a disfigured face, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. She suffered not only from physical impairments, but also from the emotional trauma of being different from others. This is what she says. Listen to this. I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, When I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how different I looked from the others. Just an ugly little girl. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside of my family could love me. One of her worst experiences at school, she reported, was the day of the annual hearing test. The teacher would call each child to her desk, and the child would cover one ear and then the other. The teacher would whisper something to the child. This was called the whisper test. If the teacher's phrase was heard, repeated, the child passed the test. To avoid the humiliation of failure, Mary Ann always would cheat on the test, secretly cupping her hand over one good ear so that she could still hear what the teacher said. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom the children adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Something about her made children feel valued and special. They wanted to please her. Mrs. Leonard gave the test, according to Mary Ann. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from the past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we'd have to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or, "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there for the words that God must have put into her mouth. Those 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." It was a transforming moment for Mary Ann, in that she felt valued and loved. She began to see herself in a new light, and later she would go on to be a teacher, seeing herself no longer as deformed, but as a person who has inner beauty and love to share with others. She saw herself in a new light because someone valued her. Somebody valued her enough to actually present her with another version of herself. She was loved. She was valued. She was beautiful. Christ gives us a new identity. We are valued. We are loved by Him. As I said last week, we give way too much attention to our sin. We're constantly focused on trying to do better, trying to do more. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit and kind of wrap that up in a little bit. But we give way too much attention to the things that we fall short, the areas in which we fall short. And so what we need to do, according to Paul, is stop giving our former selves so much credit. We give our old selves way too much credit. Now, I'm not talking about your testimony. I'm not talking about getting up and sharing where you've been and where God's delivered you from for the purposes of sharing who God is. I'm not talking about that. But for some of us, we live in the shadow of our former self. We constantly feel like we're not good enough. We're not accepted by God. We're not loved by God. There's no way He could ever love us. And so we give way too much attention to the person that we were before. And I got to say this. I thank God that I'm not the person that I was before. I thank God for my new identity. This new identity that I have isn't something that I earned by my behavior. It's the gift of God according to Ephesians chapter 2. It is the grace of God towards us. His unmerited favor. We can't do anything to deserve it. Nothing to earn it. Everything that we do, according to Isaiah 64:6, everything that we do, every righteous act, every good thing is like filthy rags before God. Even our best attempts at goodness to God is filthy. So God offers us His righteousness in Christ. That we have the righteousness of Christ that covers us. No longer are we seen as this filthy, old, tattered person. This sinful, rebellious person. We're seen as this new, righteous, God's chosen, holy, dearly loved person. God changes our identity. Paul's commanding us, listen, to walk in that grace. He's commanding us to walk in the unmerited favor of God and to realize that because of that grace, our identity has changed. This is why it says you've been renewed in the image of your Creator. That you've been changed and you're now identified with Christ. You are God's chosen one, holy and dearly loved. Let's move on. Verse 12. I'm back in Ephesians. Verse 12. We'll start at the beginning of it. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So first, we need to realize that our identity has changed in Christ. And the second thing that he's kind of commanding us to do is that we need to clothe ourselves in this grace. We need to clothe ourselves in this grace. When we put on these things, the things that he mentioned, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness, what we're doing is we're wearing the identifying marks of Jesus. We're wearing the clothes of grace that he's given to us. So he's saying, take off those filthy old rags, that dirty diaper, those nasty, stinky things that you're wearing, and put on the newness. Put on your new identity. Put on the identifying marks of Christ. Now, when I was 20 years old, I went to work at Eckhart Electric Company. Now, my entire family on my dad's side, all the men on my dad's side of the family are electricians. And at some point, each and every one of them, cousins, uncles, my dad, they all worked for Eckhart Electric. Okay, and at this time, when I went to work for Eckhart, I actually was one, and every one of them worked there when I went to work there. So all of my cousins, all the ones that were old enough, the uncles, my dad, they all worked there. As a matter of fact, my uncle was the vice president of the company at the time. I think he's the president now. And so I remember that first day getting up at 3:30 in the morning to go to work, which, oh, that is not for me, all right? And getting in the car, and it's still dark, and it still will be dark for a few hours, and driving to downtown Atlanta with my dad, going to a project. And my dad having a serious conversation with me on the way, and this is what my dad said to me. He said, as an employee of Eckhart Electric, you represent our family. And that all of your actions, whether good or bad, reflects on your family. He's really telling me, don't screw up because it makes us look bad. All of your actions as you work for Eckhart reflects on your family. And so what my dad's telling me, the advice he gave me was, you need to represent your family well. People look at you and you're representative of your uncles and your cousins and even me. So if you come in and you're not a good employee, it reflects bad on the whole family. So you need to represent your family well. I thought this was a really good illustration because last week, what we were sharing is this. Last week, I shared that outward obedience minus inward transformation equals empty religion. In other words, if we try really hard to be good, and we try really hard to obey the commands of God, but we really have never been changed by the grace of God, that God's never really transformed us and given us a new identity, then our pursuits are in vain. They're vanity. They're chasing after the wind. They're meaningless. And most of us, in that case, if there's no inward transformation, we get frustrated and exhausted because it's hard to obey the laws and the commands of God. By the way, I'll say this, and this is off notes. The law of God and the commands of God, do you know why they exist? Do you think they exist because God expects us to keep each and every one of them? They exist to show us our need for God. God knows that we're never going to be able to keep all the commands. And so they exist because he knows that we will fail. And he'll show us that we are rebellious and sinful and that we're in need of a Savior. The law exists so that we would turn to grace. Does that make sense? So the law exists not because, if you look at all the Old Testament Mosaic laws, like 630 of them. Do you think God really expected that everyone would keep all 630 laws? No, he was pointing and paving the way for Jesus so that people would constantly see themselves as, hey, I'm sinful. Hey, I'm rebellious. Hey, I'm treasonous. So when Jesus came on the scene and said, hey, I'm going to set you free from all of that. I'm going to offer you grace, unmerited favor. Nothing you can do will earn this. People were inclined to give their lives to Christ because they saw their need for a Savior. So outward obedience minus inward transformation equals empty religion. It's just vanity. It's chasing after the wind. But let's flip that over. We said that last week. Let's flip that over. Inward transformation always leads to outward obedience. Does that make sense? Inward transformation, if you are in Christ, if Christ has gotten a hold of you and you've pressed into his grace and he's changing you from the inside out, that always ends up in outward obedience. Now, will we still fail? Will we still fall? Absolutely. Because God and his mercy is progressively sanctifying us, making us clean, making us holy. So throughout our life, even Paul would admit it. He'd say, hey, I'm not even arrived. I'm not perfect, but I press on. Paul's saying, hey, throughout your life, you're going to grow. Throughout your life in Christ, you are going to see transformation happening. You're going to see God transforming you into his image. You're going to see maturing in your faith. So inward transformation always leads to outward obedience. Now, I want to say this. This is not begrudging submission. This isn't, oh, God said I got to do this, so I got to do this. God's kind of a buzzkill, but his word says I got to do this, so I got to do it. It's kind of approaching God's word and saying, I guess if I'm going to be a good Christian, I got to read my Bible. I got to go to church. You know, that's begrudging submission. It's saying, we don't really want to do this, but because we feel burdened by God, we have to do this. This is not begrudging submission. Listen, this is what outward obedience is when you've been changed inwardly. It is a loving response to who Jesus is and what he's done. It's a loving response to who Jesus is and what he's done. Listen, love makes obedience easy. Love makes obedience easy. It's a response of love. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty. And I was thinking about it this way. When a man is in love and his wife says, I want you to come here and kiss me now, it's not like he's like, oh man, I guess I got to go kiss her because she's my wife. We stood in front of a church and we made vows. He doesn't kiss her out of a sense of duty. It's not a burden for him to kiss his wife. When I kiss my wife, it's not out of a sense of duty. It's not out of a sense of obligation or because she commands it. I kiss my wife and I kiss her often because I love her and I'm affectionate towards her. It's not begrudging. It's I want to. I want to do these things because I love her. I want to be affectionate towards her because I love her. So Paul is reminding us, listen, that our behavior is a reflection of our relationship with Jesus. Our behavior is a reflection of our relationship with Jesus. Here's a great litmus test as to whether you're truly walking in grace. And all of us know that we're on one side of this fence or another. It's a great litmus test, okay? When you fall, that means when you slip in disobedience, when you break a command of God, here's the litmus test. When you fall, do you run to God or do you run away from God? Because those of us who are walking in grace understand that there's going to be times when we fall. But we get up and we press on. As Paul says, I'm not perfect, but I press on towards the goal, towards the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I press on towards that. So if you're one of those people that run away from God when things go bad or when you fall, what we're saying is we're saying something about our relationship with God. We're saying that we have a misunderstanding of what grace actually is. We expect God to punish us or remove his love from us somehow or to not accept us anymore. And when we do that, we're saying something about whether or not we truly believe that we've been offered his grace, his unmerited favor. The litmus test is when you fall, do you run to God or do you run away from him? I heard a pastor just a couple days ago sharing this story, and I thought it was a really good illustration for this. He talks about children like when they first learn how to walk. And we've been through this just recently with Anna Grace. And that cute stage where they start pulling themselves up on the couch or on the coffee table and they start scooting themselves side to side on whatever it is. And you're just like walking behind them like, oh my gosh, they're going to fall or whatever. And now she's like jumping off the couch on her head and everything. I'm like, nah, she's fine. But you know what I'm talking about? There's that moment where it's like, and everybody's like, yes, look at that. That's amazing, right? The cool moment is this. When that child lets go of that couch, and they take a couple of steps, and because of physics and the way the child's body's made up, they're not really ready to support their weight. So they take those three really fast steps, and then what? They fall down. Now, what kind of father would I be if when my child walked three steps and fell down, I'd be like, what an idiot. And I look at Pam like, that must come from your side of the family, because my side of the family, we're walkers. Right? I mean, what kind of father would I be? What do we normally do as parents when we see that happen? Everybody come quick. Get the iPhone, get the camcorder, get a drawing, whatever. Come, and then you're cheering them on, right? Do it again, right? We don't berate our children for falling. We cheer them on because they took steps forward. What we have to understand is that in grace, when we're walking in grace, God is championing us to walk forward.
And when we fall, he doesn't, what an idiot. I can't believe that I ever saved you. I can't believe I ever sent my son to die on a cross for you. That's not the way God's acting. But listen, for those of us who don't understand grace, for those of us who run away from God when bad things happen, that's exactly what we think happens. That every time we make a mistake, God's up there saying, see, I told you. I can't believe I shed blood on a cross for this guy. No. God, as a loving father, is championing you on towards maturity. He knows that those three steps are huge, and he's ready for you to walk. We have to understand that that's walking in grace. That even when we fall, God watches us. He picks us up. He dusts us off. And he says, do it again. Move forward. Do it again. We have to understand what grace is. And finally, verse 15 through 17, this is what it says. Let the peace of Christ rule. I love that word rule. It means umpire. In other words, let it actually point out the areas in which you're not doing good. That's what an umpire does, right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Talking about the body of Christ. The church, the gospel community. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, first of all, we have to realize that our identity has changed. Secondly, we have to clothe ourselves in grace. And the third thing, and I think the most simple non-rocket science thing that we have to understand, is we have to pursue Jesus passionately. We have to pursue Jesus passionately. He mentions these things in this passage of Scripture. Worshiping in unity with God's people. Letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Showing expressions of worship, especially in song, thankfulness, serving Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. And so here's what I want us to understand, because these are very pastory things to say. Make sure you go to church. Make sure you read your Bible. Make sure you pray and you're thankful to God. Make sure that you're serving God. And whenever a pastor tells up, you guys need to read your Bible, you just need to serve in children's ministry or whatever, or like, whatever, that's for somebody else. That's not for me. That's the word of God. He's saying you need to put off the old self and you need to put on this. You need to put on your new identity. You need to clothe yourself in grace. And you need to passionately pursue Christ. And here's how you do so. You dwell in unity with the body of Christ. You dwell richly in his word. You're thankful. You worship him in song. You have an expression of worship when it comes to coming before God. And you serve him, whether in word or deed. These are expressions of your worship before God. And if we're being honest, I was thinking about this. If we're being honest, many of us, we have no real concept of gospel community. We have no real concept of church. For many of us, in our country especially, a church is just a place we go to with programs that we like and music that we're okay with and the pastor who sometimes teaches us something or whatever. It's just a place where we can go and our kids can have a good time. So what we've made church about is we made church program oriented. And for many of us, church for us, and maybe for your entire life, has been program-driven. It's not relationship-driven. But Paul's saying, hey, you need to be in gospel community, in unity together with the body of Christ. You need to be in unity together, letting the peace of Christ dwell in you. You need to be in unity, he says. And so what we do is because it's all about programs and it's all about what we like and what we don't like, we become consumers in the church. We go from program to program or church to church. We treat it like this ecclesiological buffet where, hey, they got a good children's ministry, so I'm going to take that. I love the music over here, but I don't like it over there. I like the preacher over here because he's funny, but that guy, he's a snoozer, so I'm not going to go over there. So we kind of pick and choose what we like based on our preferences. So it's about program to program. So we jump from church to church in the hopes that it would produce in us godliness. But programs do not produce godliness. Do you understand this? Programs do not produce godliness. And so he says, you need to find a community that you can dwell in peace with, that you can be in peace with, that you can be in unity with. We need to be a part of a gospel community where we can worship God in unity together. And then he says, you need to dwell in his word richly. I love that. Listen, this is pastor talk, but I'm going to say it because it's in the word of God. If you want to know who God is, you have to spend time in his word. Do you realize that this thing that we call the Bible, the word of God, is God's revelation of himself to man? Think about it. Just for a second. This is God's revelation of himself to man. Isn't that amazing? You have God's revelation of himself to you in the book that many of you are holding right now. And if you don't have one, there's one on the table as you exit the building. You can grab one. It's our gift to you. If you want to know who God is, you have to spend time in his word. Now, here's where I'm going to be a little just blunt. We live in one of the most biblically illiterate countries in the world. And yet we call ourselves a Christian nation most of the time. Here's the thing that we have to understand, because we also consider ourselves more enlightened than any other country in the world. But enlightened folks, they generally know a lot of stuff about a lot of stuff, do they not? The Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time. It's also a historical account. Historians have gone to the Bible back and forth for thousands of years to kind of test history. And kind of, we have archaeologists still digging up where things in the Bible are located, trying to discover the truths of everything that happened, right? And so you have all this surrounding the historicity of the scriptures, the number one bestseller of all times. Not to mention, it's just a great story. History Channel's making a movie about it. Do you hear that? It's a great story. This is why every time around Easter, you're going to see things about who Christ was and who the disciples were. And you're going to talk about they're going to talk about the resurrection. They're going to talk about the cross. Everything's kind of centered around Christ and his word. Yet, we consider ourselves enlightened, and many of us have never even attempted to pick it up and read what it says. We just kind of rely on somebody else's word for it. Now, the pastor will tell me what it says. If you want to know God, then you have to spend time in his word. You can't grow in your relationship with him if you ignore him revealing himself to you, if you ignore him speaking to you. Not to mention, if you want to be smart, just read the Bible. I think it's important. This is why we're so afraid to have conversations about our faith with people, because we don't really know what the word of God says. I'm not saying you have to memorize it all, although that wouldn't be a bad thing, right? But it's good just to know. Spend some time with him daily in his word. He also mentions expressions of worship. Now, this is another one that I'm going to kind of be blunt about, because I say this in here every once in a while. We think worship is about us. We think that worship, and when I'm talking about worship, I'm talking about expressions of worship, like in music, and that's what he mentions there, singing hymns and songs of praise, right? And so we think that that part is about us. And so many of us, we go or we don't go to a church based on whether or not we like the music. I mean, I'm not kidding. Many of us do. I like the music there. I hate the music there. That's weird. And so what a lot of us will do is we'll make the worship about us, our preferences, and what we like and what we don't like. You know, I like hymns. Well, I don't like hymns. I like the modern music. Well, I don't like modern music. I like choirs. Well, you have to have a hymnal. You can't have things up on the screen. I've heard it all, by the way. I don't like drums. Drums are a sin. I hear that all the time. But they haven't read Psalms, by the way. But we have all these preferences, and so I'm not going to go there because they have drums. I'm not going to go there because they don't read out of a hymnal. I'm not going to go there because they don't have a band. I mean, it goes both ways, doesn't it? But when we do that, who's the focus of worship? We are. And when we're the focus of worship, what does that make us? We think we're God. It makes us idolaters. So Paul's saying, hey, one of the ways that you need to passionately pursue God is through expressions of worship. It says something about our relationship with him, how we respond to God in worship through our expressions of worship. Listen, here's what I'm just going to call men out on the carpet about this. We think we're too manly to be involved in music. So when Seth says, hey, please stand and worship with us, most men, a lot of men, I'm not going to say most men, put their hands in their pockets and go, I ain't doing that. I'm not a music guy. I don't sing well. And you're kind of too tough for it. I get that. But I want to tell you about tough, all right? I want you to go back to the Old Testament, look at the account of King David. King David, do you know he was a harpist? He played harp. You want to make fun of King David? King David, do you know that King David wrote the majority of the Psalms, and they're songs and hymns before God? He was a musician. So, okay, well, maybe you're saying, well, that just makes him not a man. Do you realize that also King David slayed a giant? that he killed a bear and a lion, that he led an army of mighty men and defeated many enemies of God. He was a warrior. He was one of the fiercest warriors that this world has ever known. So much so that you don't want to cross David. David actually sent his neighbor and his friend to the front lines to have him killed just so he could be with his wife. Now, that's a whole other sermon for another time. You know what I'm saying? But according to the scripture, David was a man after God's own heart. David expressed himself through worship in music. And yet we think we're too manly for it. We've come a long way since David. We don't need that anymore. But Paul's saying, no. Sing songs. Sing hymns of worship to him. For thousands of years, people have worshiped God through song. Old Testament, New Testament, you'll find it. And if you don't find it, come to me. I'll give you hundreds of passages of scripture that talk about worshiping him with instruments and with your voice. Okay? That's how we passionately pursue Christ, through expressions of worship. He mentions thankfulness. Let me ask you a question. Does your life reflect that you're grateful for who he is and what he's done for you? Do you know that gratitude held in, gratitude not revealed, gratitude not made outward is not gratitude? In other words, if you don't say you're thankful, if you don't act like you're thankful, you're not really thankful. So does your life reflect gratitude towards God for who he is and what he's done? And then he says, service, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I'm not just talking about service in church, although I think that's important because we give you avenues with which to do that in church. We give you kind of a structured avenue to where you could grow and mature in that way, and also to connect you to other human beings, which many of us frankly need nowadays. But also just serving people. Serving people, speaking to people about the love of God and what God's done in your life, showing compassion and kindness towards people, being humble towards people, showing Christ's love and his grace. Are you an instrument of grace to the people that you encounter on a daily basis? Are you serving him? So Paul says, hey, you want to take off the old self, that old filthy nastiness that you used to wear? Put on the new self. You've been given a new identity in Christ. Clothe yourselves in his grace and passionately pursue him with everything that you are. So let me ask you this question in closing. When you look at your life, when you honestly look at your life, would you say that your life reflects an intimate, intimate relationship with Jesus? Is your life one of affection towards God? Is your life a reflection of the grace that he's given you? I mean, truly and honestly, when you look at yourself, are you truly, passionately pursuing him? And let me ask you this. If not, why not? There are people in this room that have been calling themselves Christians or followers of Christ for years that you wouldn't answer positively to any of those things. Why not? What's missing in your life? Have you truly been transformed by the grace of Christ? Do you truly understand what he did for you? Because if you did, I really think that if you did, God would begin to transform you from the inside out, that you wouldn't want to do anything else but pursue him with your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, God. God, I'm so grateful, God, that I don't have to live the life that I lived before. God, I'm so grateful that when I was lost in my sin and shame, when I was lost and directionless and I had no purpose or meaning in my life, God, that you revealed yourself to me in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful, Father, that Jesus died on a cross for my sins. God, that I'm no longer a son of disobedience. God, but I'm a chosen one, holy and dearly loved by you. God, I pray, Father, for each person that's gathered in this room. God, that we would truly examine our hearts to see whether or not our identity has changed, whether or not our lives reflect your grace and your love, whether or not we're passionately pursuing you with everything that we are. God, and I pray, Father, that as we look at our lives, if we're found wanting in any of those places, that today would be the day that we surrender ourselves to you. Today would be the day that we take off the old garments, the old self, that we put on the new self that you've offered us in the grace of Christ. God, God, I'm so grateful for what you've done. I'm so grateful for what you're doing, that you're patient with each and every one of us, God, not wanting us to perish. God, that when we fall, you cheer us on like a loving father. You don't berate us and chide us. You don't turn your back on us, but you pursue us. You pursued us even to death on a cross. So God, I pray, Father, in this place, God, as we go before you, that you would draw us to yourself, God, and that we would give you everything that we are. And then in turn, you would give us new garments of righteousness and grace and mercy. And God, that we would leave this place having been transformed by your presence and by your word. God, thank you for who you are and what you've done. Continue to work in us and on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.